Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymere Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymere.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at the Graymere Church of Christ.
Psalm 95. Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before him with thanksgiving and extol him with music and song. For the Lord is a great God, the great King above all gods. In his hands are the depths of the earth, and the mountain peaks belong to him. The sea is his, he made it. And his hands form the dry land. Come, let us bow down and worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, and the sheep under his care. This morning, we have the opportunity to gather together in an unconventional way to worship our God, to praise his name in song, to open up our hearts and our minds to him in prayer, and to listen to him speak to us through the proclamation of God's word. We're thankful that you have joined us this morning here at the Graymere congregation. We thank you that you are live streaming with us, or if you're watching this on YouTube, or if you're watching this on Facebook, whatever avenue that you are using this morning to join with us in worship, we're thankful for your presence and for your heart in wanting to glorify God. Our prayer this morning is that our worship to God will glorify him and be beneficial to all those who are involved. Let's begin our worship this morning with prayer. Our Father God, we are so thankful that you have blessed us with this day, the Lord's Day, in which we can come and praise your name on high. God, in all the ways that we are going to worship you this morning, we pray that we will do so with all of our hearts, with all of our mind, with all of our soul, and with all of our strength. That we will love you more, that we will be blessed, that we will be strengthened, and that this will be the beginning of a week for us to continue to be your people. God, we thank you for this avenue of worship. We thank you that we get to join around the Lord's table in a few moments and remember the sacrifice of Jesus. We thank you for all that you have done. God, you are a great God. You have formed the seas. You have crafted the mountains. You have made us in your image. And we're thankful that we are drawn to you this day to simply say thank you and to be reminded of how awesome you are. We pray that you would bless us at this time, wherever we are, and in whatever place that we are worshiping. We pray that you would bless us as your people and in unity. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
We come now to our part of our worship service this morning in which we observe the Lord's Supper together. And this is a great opportunity for us to think back and remember what Jesus has done for us. Please remember this morning as we partake of the bread and as we partake of the fruit of the vine that you are welcome to press pause on your device if you need a few extra moments in order to participate in this memorial feast. Let's begin this morning by reading from Psalm 86, verses 1 through 7. It says, "Incline your ear, O Lord, and answer me, for I am poor and needy. Preserve my life, for I am godly. Save your servant who trusts in you. You are my God. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for to you do I cry all the day. Gladden the soul of your servant, for to you, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. For you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you. Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer. Listen to my plea for grace. In the day of my trouble, I call upon you, for you answer me." Again, this is an opportunity for us to pray to God, an opportunity for us to give thanks to God for hearing our prayer and our plea for grace, for forgiveness. We're thankful for his answer to that prayer. We're thankful that he sent Jesus to give up his body, to give up his life, to shed his blood on the cross for us. Let's go to God now in prayer for the bread. Our Father God in heaven, Lord, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for your love for us. Father, we're thankful that he sacrificed his body in our place on the cross. Father, we're thankful now to be able to remember that and to memorialize that. Father, we thank you for this bread that represents the body that was given up for us on the cross. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's go to God now in prayer for the fruit of the vine. Our Father, God in heaven, Lord, again, likewise, we are so thankful for your love. We're so thankful for your abounding love towards us. We're thankful for your listening ear and hearing us and recognizing our need for forgiveness. Father, we're eternally grateful for the sacrifice of Jesus, for the blood that he shed that made atonement for our sins. Father, we thank you for this fruit of the vine that helps us to remember the blood that he shed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. An additional aspect of our worship this morning is the opportunity for us to give and to further the cause of Christ, to further the work that the Graymere congregation is doing in our own community as well as all around the world. We invite you to participate with us in this. Of course, you can do this online, located at graymere.com. You can find the link to click on at the bottom right of that page. Also, if you prefer to write a check and mail that in to the church office or to drop that off, that is perfectly fine as well. We thank you for your generosity and your willingness to help further the work. Let's notice what Paul wrote when he was describing the generosity of the Macedonians in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. He said, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." Of course, when we think of what Jesus gave up, when he gave up heaven to come to earth, he gave up being rich for being poor. Certainly this directs our attention towards all that he's given us. And this is a good opportunity for us this morning to think on this and to purpose in our hearts and to give back to help the church. Let's pray together. Our Father God in heaven, we thank you for blessing us so richly. Father, we thank you for giving us all that we need, and even more so than that, we thank you for giving us things in abundance. Father, we are so blessed and we thank you. Lord, we pray that each of us will examine ourselves and purpose in our hearts the best gift that we can possibly give in order to help the church, in order to help others to know Jesus. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
We are the fire that's in your name. You are the fire that cannot be tamed. You are the power in our name. Our Lord, our God, conqueror. Our Lord, our God, conqueror.
In his book, You Are What You Love, James K. A. Smith tells the story of a ship accident in 1914. In January of that year, an immense fog off the Virginia coast caused the steamship Monroe to be rammed by the merchant vessel Nantucket. The steamship Monroe would eventually sink, and 41 sailors would lose their lives in the Atlantic. Now, this was very close to the time that the Titanic was sunk, and so that took up more of the media attention. But this caused a hearing before Congress. The captain of the Nantucket, Osmond Berry, was charged with a crime. But it was the captain of the Monroe, Edward Johnson, who was grilled on the stand for hours, and as a result of that testimony, it was determined that both men were equally at fault. The New York Times filed this report in 1914. That Captain Monroe had used a compass that deviated as much as 2 degrees from the standard compass. Now, he said in his testimony that it was sufficiently true to run the ship. Other captains used a compass like this one. In fact, in the entire year he had been captain of the Monroe, he had never once adjusted his steering compass. The picture in the newspaper captured the two captains meeting and sobbing on one another's shoulders. Lack of the right orientation can have severe consequences. In this case, lack of the right orientation in the midst of the fog cost lives. Now, as we've been going through the book of Philippians, we've seen that Paul wants the church at Philippi to be unified. And in chapter 2, he does what many passages in the New Testament do. In order to help us understand the right behavior we should have, he focuses on Jesus. He reminds us of our true orientation. He resets our compass in the first part of this chapter by reminding us what Jesus did. And we spent time last week thinking about the way in which Jesus was willing to give up his position, to embrace servanthood, and to even submit to death on the cross. Now, the pattern for Jesus was that humility ultimately led to God exalting him. And in a different way, not quite the same way, but that model holds true for us as Christians, that if we truly want to be exalted by God, that it's going to require our humility at first. But this orientation would be very important for the church at Philippi, and it would be very important for us too. We all go through times in our lives where we feel like we're in the middle of a heavy fog. You know that experience you have sometimes when you're driving? And it starts to rain, and then all of a sudden the rain becomes so heavy that it's hard to even see just a few feet in front of you with your windshield wipers going at the top speed. You may even have to pull over just to let the storm pass, just so you can see far enough in front of you to keep going. Maybe you've been in a snowstorm like that, and it's been a challenge, not just to keep the car steady, but to see where it is that you want to go. Maybe you've had to deal with driving at night in the middle of a fog, trying to get your headlights on bright just to see as far ahead as you can. In the Ken Burns documentary on the Dust Bowl, interviews are conducted among individuals who were children that grew up on a strip of land in Oklahoma that was called No Man's Land. We had footage of the Dust Bowl that occurs because there were farmers who overfarmed the land, and all of a sudden the soil was loose, and when that wind would pick up, it would take that soil with it, fueling huge dust storms that would actually go across several states, multiple regions of America. And these children shared memories of riding in cars and having to stop during a huge dust storm and not being able to see anything around them. And there was no option but to wait in the car for the storm to die down. And sometimes that could take a long time. Another told the story of his father being so concerned with a cousin who was in another home that he got down low to the ground. It was a little bit easier to see lower to the ground than it was and standing. and did an army crawl for 8 blocks to enter the house of his family members, make sure everybody was inside and everybody was safe, and then did an army crawl 8 blocks the other way in the middle of the dust storm. It's hard for us to navigate in the fog and in darkness. I think that may be why the picture that Paul is giving us here in Philippians 2 is so powerful. He's given us Christ's life as a compass to orient our lives, but he's also going to tell us in this passage that our lives should serve as guidance for the lives of others. My role as a Christian is not just to follow the orientation of Jesus, that's step one, but step two is to shine a light, a bright light, a beacon for people around me in a dark world. Let me ask you this, how dark does it feel to you right now? Have you had some moments over the last few weeks where things have just felt kind of dark? Kind of like you're in a fog? This is very confusing. And it's confusing on a scale where we're not only doing a lot of things differently, but we're also doing a lot of waiting. Waiting to see what the news is, what decisions are, and that can be difficult too. We don't like operating in a realm where things are unknown. In fact, probably unlike many societies that have come before us, our technological advances, our advances in knowledge, have given us the impression that we're in control of everything. And so we probably like waiting even less than previous generations would have, because we're not used to anything really stopping us. We can adjust to a few things here and there, but usually we're the ones in control of what we do. And when we're not in control, when things feel like they're uncertain around us, that can create a fog. And so as we read this passage in Philippians chapter 2, I just want to remind us of the words of Paul. We're going to begin in verse 12, and this is right after his description of Jesus. He says, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me." As we read this description, we're reminded of the way that darkness works. The darker something is, the more effect one light can have. And so, no matter how dark things may be around us, the darker that darkness is actually allows our lights to shine brighter. The darker the world, the brighter our light. And so as we think through this passage, I want us to reflect on what it means to truly shine our lights. How do we do that? Now, we know that Paul's connecting how we do that to the example of Jesus. He begins in verse 12 with that connector. "So then, because of what I've said, now here's what I'm saying to you." And as a way for us to remember that, I'd like for us just to think on how we become lights by saying yes and saying no. There are some things we say yes to, there are some things we say no to. And in looking at those, we get a glimpse of how we should shine our lights. And so the first thing that Paul addresses here is that we say yes to two things: obedience and endurance. Now, neither of those words necessarily has a positive connotation. Obedience, after all, implies that someone else is calling the shots. Endurance implies that it's not going to be easy, that it's going to be hard. And so, at first, we might be a little reluctant, but notice the way Paul describes how things work. There's this connection that he makes in verse 12 at the end, where he says, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling." And then verse 13, "For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." So Paul is clear that we need to obey, that shining our lights is going to require work on our part. And he uses this phrase, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And that might cause some of us just to stop and say, whoa, wait a minute. We know the New Testament teaches us that we're saved by grace, that it's not a result of works, not that anyone should be able to boast. I will never be able to say I have earned salvation by working. So why does Paul connect that with salvation? Why would he say you work out your own salvation with fear and trembling? Well, I want us to notice that more than once in this letter, Paul shows us the balance between the work that we do and the work that God does. So in chapter 1 of verse 27, you may remember a couple of weeks ago reading this, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. So more than once in Philippians, Paul is saying you need to conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel. There are standards for living. And so being saved does not excuse me from the obligation of obedience, of living, of truly living the kind of life that would glorify God. But then in verse 6 of chapter 1, for instance, Paul would write, for I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus, will continue to complete it. So now what does this tell us? This seems to indicate that we're working, but it also is indicating that God's working. So how do I make sense of all of this? I think we need to realize that both are necessary. Our faith implies participation. It implies obedience. Our works don't earn salvation, but our faith necessitates that kind of work. And so we have to keep both in balance. We can't discount one or the other. I can't say because God's working in me, now I don't really have to work. And I also can't say, well, I have to do all the work because God isn't connected in my life. He's not working through me. He's doing both. And this idea of working out salvation in fear and trembling often creates a negative picture. Maybe in your mind you think of someone who is afraid and shaky, wondering how God's going to react and just trying to do our best so that we don't somehow upset God or that somehow whatever we come up with will be acceptable to Him. But I don't think that's the right way for us to view this imagery. There is certainly a fear of God that we see throughout Scripture, a reverent awe for Him. It's the feeling that the Egyptians had when they saw God's power through the plagues. It's the feeling other nations had when they saw God work through Israel. It's the feeling Isaiah prophesied that others would have because of the work of God. And so we do see that fear of God all throughout Scripture. But it's not a fear of unpredictability. It's not a fear that somehow God will react in ways that He hasn't told us He would act, that He would do things that aren't just, that He would hurt us in ways that aren't right. It's not that kind of fear. It's a reverent awe and respect for God's power. And if I have that awe, that holy fear of God, then that's certainly going to motivate me as I work for Him. So fear and trembling is a reminder of the awe I should be in when I'm in God's presence. And Paul would say, I might not be in your presence, but you need to act as one who's in God's presence, who has the fear of God. In fact, that's really the only proper response to an almighty God, a reverent awe. So obedience is necessary. I have to say yes to the same kind of obedience that Jesus demonstrates. But then endurance is connected there as well. Did you notice as we read verse 16, that phrase, holding fast the word of life? Now your translation may say holding forth the word of life. And so different translations do that differently. And so some have said, well, this is referring mostly to holding on and enduring and staying true to God no matter what. Others have pointed out to holding forth, that as you do this, you're showing others your faith in God. Well, in reality, both of these are connected. When I'm faithful as a Christian, both of these will be true. I will be enduring, but I'll also be showing the people around me my faith. When I hold on to my faith, I increase the impact in the lives of others. and the possibilities for evangelism because they're seeing faith in real life. In fact, that's exactly what Paul is doing. Paul is showing them how to hold on to faith. We see in his description in verse 17 of himself as possibly a drink offering poured out upon the sacrifice and service of your faith. That seems to be an understanding Paul had that he could be killed. That this is something that might even be imminent as he's wondering what will happen as a result of this imprisonment. In fact, this kind of sacrifice, this drink offering, we see descriptions of in both Exodus and Numbers, where you have these offerings of drink that are made to the Lord. In fact, in Leviticus chapter 16, when the high priest is pouring the blood of the animal on the altar, it's that same kind of idea. And so it's almost as if Paul is saying, if my life is poured out as a drink offering, as an accompanying sacrifice to your service, that's going to be okay. I'm still going to rejoice. In fact, in what would likely be the last letter that Paul writes in the New Testament, 2 Timothy 4 and verse 6, he tells Timothy, I am already being poured out like a drink offering. The time of my departure has come. That's another place Paul uses the same imagery to talk about impending death. He didn't know exactly when that would happen, but he certainly knew that because of his faith, he was going to have to endure hardships and that he'd looked at his life as a drink offering. And so he encourages them in the midst of this to rejoice. Now, we're going to continue to see that as a theme through the letter of Philippians, but it's especially important here when he talks about endurance that there's a rejoicing that comes. It's the same kind of rejoicing we see when the apostles are rejoicing because they're being persecuted early in the book of Acts. Rejoicing in the opportunity to be faithful in that context. If I'm really going to shine as a light to a dark world, I'm going to have to say yes to obedience, and I'm going to have to say yes to endurance. Both of those go hand in hand. And of course, Jesus not only shows us that obedience, but even to death, unto the point of death on the cross, as we mentioned last week. So I know what I say yes to, but Paul also says, if I'm going to let my light shine, I'm going to have to say no to some things. I'm going to have to say no to grumbling and complaining. Now, here's where the sermon stops being preaching and it goes into meddling with our lives. So as we start reading some of these and the scripture starts stepping on our toes, I want you to know it's stepping on mine as well. But when Paul makes this statement about grumbling and complaining, it seems to be connected to examples we have of grumbling and complaining in the lives of Israel. And we see that because there are some phrases that are connected here. He describes the way that we would stand out as lights in the midst of a crooked and depraved generation. Now, there's a phrase that was used in Deuteronomy 32 in verse 5 that describes Israel that way. That they've acted corruptly toward God, they are not his children because of their defect, but are a perverse and crooked generation. Now, obviously, as Paul is writing, he's steeped in the Hebrew Bible, in the scriptures of the Old Testament. And so the message he's sending is, we want to shine as lights in the middle of a generation that's like unfaithful Israel. In the middle of a generation that might be crooked or perverse. And the way we do that is not to grumble and complain. Now, when we read what happened as God led the people of Israel out of Egypt, we read about a lot of grumbling and complaining. Complaining about food, complaining about what they were going to drink, complaining about the kind of food that they had. And they have this selective memory that seems to forget the hardships of being slaves in Egypt and only focuses on the highlights and the good food that they had there. There's constant grumbling and complaining. And so the message here is clear. Paul wants Christians to avoid that example. And by simply not grumbling and complaining, we stand out in the world around us. Think about all the times, as we reflect on Jesus, that he could have had the right to grumble and complain. Just think about that for a moment. How many times could he have complained about something that was happening and not been wrong to do so? Now, we certainly see your righteous indignation in clearing the temple, for example, throwing the tables over of the money changers. We do see moments of spiritual frustration with the lack of faith and understanding in his apostles. But think about all the times he could have just chosen to complain. And yet Jesus gave us an example to follow that doesn't include constant complaining or grumbling. Consider the way Isaiah 53 describes the Messiah, this suffering servant, in verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. Think about the way in which Jesus endured, especially the final few days of his life. There was certainly pain involved, every excuse for grumbling and complaining. Can you imagine if someone were to read Scripture and we were to tell them that Jesus is the Savior, is the one that we follow, but as they read through Scripture, they saw passages about Jesus complaining about human beings all the time? Do you think that would be attractive to people who were searching for someone to serve? Well, obviously not, and we know that's not what Scripture teaches. So here's the follow-up question. If we are seeking to be lights in the world, if we're seeking to have an influence on the world around us and people hear us complaining and grumbling all the time, how attractive is that going to be to them? It's interesting that as John describes Jesus in his gospel, he describes him in John chapter 1 as being the light, that light of the world that shines in the darkness. And then in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus would tell those who are listening to him, "You are the light of the world." So just as Jesus is the light, we're called to reflect that light in the world around us. So how good a job am I doing at reflecting a Savior that did not grumble and did not complain? That's challenging, isn't it? I need to think critically about the conversations I've had. Here's the challenging part. Stay with me. I need to think critically about the last 48 hours in the conversations I've had. How much of that has been grumbling and complaining? Okay, now we're going to get really invasive. If someone were to look at the last week of texts that I'd had with people, the last week of posts on Facebook, what percentage could be classified as grumbling and complaining? Now, again, I'm stepping on my own toes here. I've been thinking about this the last few days. This is a real challenge, and it's a real challenge now when we have so many limitations. I understand all that, but just because it's challenging doesn't mean it's not important for us to address. How much of my life is consumed with negativity, with grumbling and complaining? Paul says, I have to say no to that if I'm going to say yes to being a light in the world around me. I can't shine my light in darkness if there's not a clear contrast between the way the world talks and the way that I talk. And that's where it gets tough. That's where it gets challenging for us. When people think of me, do they think of someone who's continually grumbling and complaining? I can't believe we have to do this. And did you see this? Did you hear about this? Did you see what so-and-so said? Did you read what this person said or did? What about this decision that was made? And it's just constant. That's not going to be able to reach others with the light of the world. And we know that it's dark today. We're in the midst of a time of fog. We need to let our lives be oriented by Christ. And so the challenge for us is to say yes to the kind of obedience and endurance that Jesus models for us. Our challenge is to say no to the grumbling and the complaining that would take away from our ability to shine a light in the world around us. We know how important orientation was that day in 1914. We know that lives were at stake. But as we think about our own orientation, we also understand there's a lot at stake there. Not just ourselves, not just our own souls, but the effect that we can have on others. We're not in an auditorium together today. There's not an aisle to walk down or a front row for you to sit on, but I still want you to know, if you want to have your life oriented by Christ, Scripture tells us that begins when we turn our life over to Him. When I decide I'm going to confess, not just that I'm a sinner, but that Jesus is Lord, that I'm going to turn my life around, repent from my sins, and put Christ on in baptism. When that happens, I'm letting Him determine the orientation of my life. If you want to do that, we want to make that happen. Please contact us and let us know. If there are other needs you have, maybe Philippians chapter 2 has convicted you that you need some prayers. We want to pray for you. Please don't hesitate to contact us. Let's make sure that this week we live our lives oriented by the example of Christ, saying yes to His obedience and endurance, no to grumbling and complaining, and that we can shine in the world around us no matter how dark things may be.
Thank you so much for joining us again for our worship service with the Graymere Church of Christ. We hope that you have been edified and uplifted. We hope that you've been strengthened to go back to your normal daily life this week, whatever that might look like. Obviously, we're going to be praying for you and your family, and we're going to continue to pray that God will take away this situation in our country and around the world. We also want to remind you before we close out that all of our videos are available in multiple places. This worship service this morning is also available on YouTube. It's also available on Facebook. This also includes our daily devotionals that have been posted to Facebook, also on YouTube, and our Bible classes. And also, I would like to add that we are continuing to have teen Bible studies on Sunday nights at 7 o'clock and Wednesday nights at 8 o'clock through Zoom. If you'd like to know more about that for our teenagers, if you have a teenager in the house, please be sure to get in touch with me and I can walk you through that setup. It's been an awesome time for our teenagers to be able to see each other face to face. We're going to close out in a prayer. And once again, we thank you for joining us this morning for worship. Let's pray. Our Father God, we have been blessed today to be together. We have been blessed by your word. We have been blessed in communion. We thank you for the fellowship that we have as your church, as your people. God, I want to ask a special prayer for, on behalf of our country and our world, for all those who have struggled through COVID-19 and who are dealing with the ugly side of this virus and this illness. So many of us have not been affected by it, and we haven't yet seen the severity of it. And so I ask your blessing on all those who are dealing with it, and I pray that you would allow us to escape from it. Take this away so that we can get back to our lives as we call them normal. But God, help us also not to take for granted this opportunity that we have to reconnect as families, to slow down, to enjoy the blessings of life and our time with you on a daily basis. God, we also want to lift up those who are struggling right now who are a part of the Graymere congregation. We ask your continued blessing and healing hand for Miss Shannon Gilchrist. We pray that you would heal her, give her strength back, and help her to get home as quickly as possible. We pray for Vance Hendrickson and his recent surgery. We ask that you will continue to give him recovery and healing. God, there may be others that we have not prayed for this morning. We ask your blessings in their lives. God, as families, give us patience this week. Give us perseverance and steadfastness. Give us understanding with one another. And help us to continue to be your people in whatever way that we are shown the opportunity. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for his sacrifice. We're sorry for our sins, but we thank you for his blood that continually cleanses us. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.